Let's open our Bibles again together to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read and preach verses 2 through 5 this morning. I preached verse 1 last Sunday morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we're going to begin looking at what the rest of the chapter says about how He created the heavens and the earth. And we'll consider also how we should respond to these great truths in our lives. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll give our attention to the reading and the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our God, we praise You because in the beginning You created the heavens and the earth. You made all things. And we thank You for these verses that we have before us this morning that begin to tell us how You made all things. Would You help us to understand these verses? And would You give us wisdom and grace to apply them to our lives? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll start at verse 1 so we can hear it again. And read down through verse 5. These are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. We're going to work through this passage following the three headings in your sermon notes there in the bulletin. First, we're going to talk about the days of creation, which we're now getting into. We're on day one. Then we'll look at the setting of day one, which we're given in verse two. Finally, the action of day one in verses 3 through 5. So let's talk first about the days of creation. And by that I mean the 6 days that are mentioned here in Genesis 1 in which God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me say here at the outset that this is a fairly controversial subject, and so I'm going to try to be as clear and concise as I can be. When it says at the end of verse 5, for example, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day," what kind of day is it talking about? Is it talking about a normal 24-hour day, like the calendar days we experience? Or is it talking about not a 24-hour day, but an extended period of time, sort of like we might refer to the day of the dinosaurs, the period of time in which the dinosaurs lived, or the present day, the period of time in which we now live? Or is it just using figurative language that's not meant to be taken literally, presenting God's work of creation to us in the poetic form of a 6-day work week? What kind of day is it talking about here? Well, when it says, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day," I believe it's referring to a normal 24-hour day, a calendar day, like the days that you and I experience. And there are several reasons for that. I'll mention 4 briefly. First, we have this phrase at the end of verse 5 that shows up actually all throughout chapter 1, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." We'll come back to this phrase when we get to it in verse 5, but for now we should note how it prepares us to understand that the day that's being described is in fact a normal day with an evening and a morning, just like the days that we experience. Second, notice how it says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, with that numerical adjective first, which is repeated throughout the chapter. The second day, the third day, etc. The fact that these days are numbered points to there being normal days and not extended periods of time or whatever else. In fact, every time the Hebrew word for day, yom, is used with a numerical adjective in the Old Testament, every time it refers to a normal 24-hour day. Third, when you read Genesis 1, the plain meaning of the words, the natural, ordinary sense of the words, leads us to understand that we're dealing with natural, ordinary days here. This seems to be how the first readers of the book of Genesis would have understood the text, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, and it's how we should understand the text today. Fourth, other views of how to understand the word day in Genesis 1 have arisen at least partially because of the influence of the theory of evolution on how we read the creation account in Genesis 1. For example, the theory of evolution, as you may know, posits that the earth is billions of years old, but that clashes with the plain meaning of Genesis 1 and the timeline that unfolds in the rest of the book. And so part of what's led to these other interpretations of the word day in Genesis 1 is the desire to bring Scripture in line with at least some aspects of the theory of evolution, which is very dangerous. As one author put it, a theology wed to the science of one age is a widow in the next. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that everyone who holds to one of these other views believes in evolution. In fact, there are pastors in our denomination who hold to one of these other views, but they clearly believe the Bible is the Word of God, and God made all things from nothing, and Genesis 1 tells the truth about how God made everything, etc. They just don't think God did it in six 24-hour days, maybe six lengthy periods of time or something along those lines, which allows for an earth that's been around for billions of years. But again, I think that goes against the plain meaning of the text and can also be quite dangerous. So what's presented to us here in Genesis 1 is God creating the heavens and the earth in six calendar days. If you want to know more about the days of creation, feel free to come and talk to me or to Deckard. We both hold to this 24-hour day view. You can also look up the report of the Creation Study Committee that was adopted by the General Assembly of our denomination back in 2000. You can just Google PCA Creation Report and you'll find it. And while I don't agree with everything in that report, it'll give you more details about all this. But I would also recommend to you a book by one of my seminary professors, a wonderful man named Douglas Kelly. And the book is called Creation and Change, subtitled Genesis 1:1 to 2:4, In the Light of Changing Scientific Paradigms, which is an excellent book on this topic. Again, it's called Creation and Change by Douglas Kelly. But let's talk for a minute about what we can take away from this whole thing about the days of creation by way of application before we look at our second point. Two things. First, we need to make sure that we look at general revelation through the lens of special revelation. General revelation, if you're new to these terms, refers to creation, and special revelation refers to the Bible. God is the author of both, and both are revelation, God revealing himself to us. But we should read the revelation he's given to us in the book of nature using the revelation he's given us in the book of Scripture. Again, God is the author of both, so we shouldn't pit them against each other, but we should allow special revelation, the Bible, to inform and control our understanding of general revelation. We should look at creation through the lens of the Bible. Kristen and the kids went on a field trip this past week to the Oaks Museum at Messiah College with Courtney McManigle and her kids. And Kristen was telling me about all these amazing things that they saw in the museum. Perhaps you've seen them yourself. From elephants and zebras and giraffes to shells and fossils and gems and a hands-on activity they did where they got to make their own ecosystem inside a water bottle so they could learn about the water cycle. A forest hike that they went on, learning about the variety and the usefulness of the many plants and trees that they saw. But one thing Kristen said was very striking was that there was hardly any mention of God being the creator of all these wonderful things. A few references to the Bible in the museum, which is actually quite good, but in terms of the overall experience, and what the tour guides were saying, giving glory to God for creating so many wonderful things was largely absent. As Christians, we need to admit that that's actually how we live sometimes. We enjoy the creation without enjoying the Creator through creation. We praise the beauty of the creature without praising the beauty of the Creator. Or sometimes we don't even think about the creation that surrounds us because we're so busy getting things done or hustling to and fro. But we need to learn to look at general revelation through the lens of special revelation. We need to put our glasses on so we can see creation clearly as the handiwork of our Creator. Second thing we can take away from all this about the days of creation is to understand why God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Couldn't he have made everything all at once in a single moment? Well, certainly he could have. He's God. But then why did he take 6 days to do it if he could have done it in a single moment? Well, it was because he was establishing a pattern for our lives in his world. The pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. We read in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, not because he needed to, but to establish a pattern for our lives in his world. The pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. God planned out our week for us. And we should follow his plan. We should work hard for 6 days, and we should rest easy on the seventh. So that's the days of creation, our first point. Let's turn our attention now more directly to the text of Genesis 1, and we'll see what we learn about the setting of day one there in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This verse describes the condition the earth was in after God made it, but before he made it beautiful and a display of his glory and a very good place for us to live and serve him. And the verse tells us three things: that the earth was without form and void, that darkness was over the face of the deep, and that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And let's make sure we understand what each of those phrases means. First, the earth was without form and void means that the earth was disorderly and empty. It was chaotic and desolate. It was, as one author put it, uninhabitable and uninhabited, the very opposite of what the earth would be after the 6 days of creation. Second, the darkness, or and darkness was over the face of the deep, means that it was dark because there was no light yet. And darkness was sort of looming over the face of the deep, over the surface of the waters of the primeval ocean, as it were. And third, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters means that God the Spirit was hovering, brooding over this dark sea of darkness. And something really important was just about to happen. And something really important does indeed happen, as we'll see in the next verse. But before we go there, let me mention a few points of application from verse 2. Two things here. First, we should praise God for his work of bringing order out of chaos and fullness out of emptiness. Every time we see the order and the fullness of creation, we should praise the Creator. But we should praise him not only for this kind of work that he does in creation, but also for this kind of work that he does in redemption. We should praise him not only for ordering and filling the earth, but for ordering and filling our hearts, which were disorderly and empty before he saved us from our sins. Matthew Henry writes, "If the work of grace in the soul is a new creation, this chaos represents the state of an unregenerate, graceless soul. There is disorder, confusion, and every evil work. It is empty of all good, for it is without God. It is dark, it is darkness itself. This is our condition by nature, till Almighty grace effects a blessed change." So we should praise the almighty power and grace of God for bringing order out of chaos and fullness out of emptiness, both in his work of creation and in his work of redemption. The second thing we should take away from verse 2 by way of application is that God is present and active in the world he has made. The Spirit of God was hovering, brooding over the waters. He was there, and he was doing something. He didn't make all things from afar, sort of long distance creation. No, he was right there, working, speaking, forming, filling. He was present and active in the world he was making. And he remains present and active in the world today. He is not a God who makes a world and then disappears, leaving it to run on its own until he shows up again at the end. No, he is a God who is present and active in the world and in your life and mine. He is on scene and at work in your life, working, speaking, forming, filling. So whatever challenges or difficulties you've been facing recently, no matter what lies ahead in the coming week, know that God is not standing far off from you, not doing anything. Rather, he is right there with you, and he is working in you, and he is working all things for your good. So that's the setting of day one. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now let's look at the action of day one. Look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. God does four things in these couple of verses. He speaks light into being. He sees that the light was good. He separates the light from the darkness, and he names the light and the darkness day and night. So let's look at each of those four things in turn. First, he speaks light into being. Verse 3 again says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Two things, I think, tend to blur our vision of the wonder of the fact that God spoke light into being. First, it's hard to wrap our minds around how amazing it is that he did this, because our minds are finite and our minds are sinful. So it's hard for them to grasp the wonder of this creative act. And secondly, most of us are very familiar with this verse. And so the brightness of this truth tends to grow dim as we become more and more familiar with it. But if we're mindful of those two things, with God's help, we can be freshly amazed and filled with wonder at this creative act that only God himself could perform. Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6 say, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away." Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." How powerful God's word is. It is the most powerful force in the universe. It made the universe. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And the word that made the universe is the same word that we have in our Bibles. It's the same living and active word of God, and its power is undiminished. The powerful word that made the universe is the same powerful word that works in our hearts and lives today. That's why we fill our worship services with the word of God. That's why we encourage you to fill your homes with the word of God in family worship and godly conversation. That's why we encourage you to fill your minds with the word of God in private worship and in memorization and meditation. As the people of God, we should fill our hearts and lives with the word of God, that same powerful word that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The second thing God does is there in the first part of verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. How many times have you made something and you saw right away that it was not good? Maybe you tried to draw a picture of something and it turned out to look rather unlike that something. Or you made some kind of baked good that turned out to be a baked not so good, a baked bad. We've all had that experience before. But not God. God made the light, and then he saw that the light was good. The light was good because it was made by a good God. And as Matthew Henry said, if the light is good, how good is he that is the fountain of light, from whom we receive it, and to whom we owe all praise for it, and all the services we do by it. The light was good because it was made by a good God. And the light was good because it was good in the eyes of God. Only what God calls good is really and truly good. There are a lot of things people call good today that are not good because they are not good in the eyes of God. And we need to learn to call good only those things that God calls good. Good is not what seems good in the eyes of men. Good is what is good in the eyes of God. The third thing God does is there in the second half of verse 4. And God separated the light from the darkness. God does a lot of separating here in Genesis 1, separating the light from the darkness, separating the waters that were under the sky from the waters that were above the sky, separating the seas from the dry land, separating the day from the night later in the chapter. Separating is sometimes a very bad thing, like when a husband and wife separate, when there is no biblical grounds for seeking a divorce. Or like when fellow members of a local church separate from one another relationally without pursuing biblical restoration. But not all separating is bad. For example, we are to be separate from the world. Not absent from the world, but separate from it in terms of how we live and what we live for. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." And of course, the separating that God himself does here in Genesis 1 is good. And in verse 4, he separates the light from the darkness. The fourth thing that God does on day 1 is there at the beginning of verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. When God names something, he is exercising authority over it, and he is telling it what it is and why it exists. He names the light day, and he names the darkness night. And he did this for our benefit, so that we could have a daytime to work and a nighttime to rest. Not a constant daytime, think of it, constant daytime with constant working, nor a constant nighttime with constant resting, but a rhythm of day and night for our rhythm of work and rest. He is a good and wise creator. Matthew Henry again wrote, "Let us acknowledge God in the constant succession of day and night, and consecrate both to his honor by working for him every day and resting in him every night and meditating in his law day and night." God made day and God made night. Kids, sometimes it's hard to fall asleep at night because it's so dark, right? And you might feel scared of the dark. Well, one thing that can help you when you get scared of the dark is to remember that God made the dark and that he's with you when it's dark. He made the day so we could play and work, and he made the night so we could rest and sleep. And both day and night are good, part of his very good creation. So you don't have to be afraid of the dark, kids, because God made the dark, and he's with you when it's dark. Notice that it says there at the end of verse 5, this phrase we've already begun to discuss, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." I think the note in the ESV study Bible is very helpful on this. It says the order, evening, then morning, helps the reader to follow the flow of the passage. After the workday, there is an evening and then a morning, implying that there is a nighttime in between the worker's daily rest. Thus, the reader is prepared for the next workday to dawn. And the next workday dawns in verse 6 with the activity of day 2, which we'll come to next Sunday morning. So we've looked at the days of creation, the setting of day 1, and the activity or the action of day 1. Like I said before, we're not told everything we might want to know, but we are told everything we need to know in order to know God and to trust him and to live for him. But if you have further questions, please feel free to ask me afterwards. I'd be glad to talk to you. But as we draw to a close this morning, I want to focus our attention again briefly on verse 3. If you'll look back at verse 3. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." The Apostle Paul refers to this verse in 2 Corinthians 4:6, which I quoted last time, in drawing a parallel between God's work of creation and God's work of redemption. Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God said, "Let there be light in your heart," and there was light. Your heart was dark in sin, but God shined the light of the gospel into it, enabling you to repent and believe in Christ. If you're not a Christian, God can shine the light of the gospel into your heart today. He can say, "Let there be light even now," and there will be light in your heart that is dark in sin. Cry out to him to do that in you now, so that you can repent and believe in Christ for your salvation. Last word. When God saves us, our hearts that were once dark in sin become flooded with light, the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. But we know that some darkness remains in us. It has not yet been fully scattered. we still struggle against sin every day. And so what do we need? We need more light. We need more of Christ, more of his word, more of his grace. And what do we do when we need such things? We ask. We seek. We knock. For as Jesus said, everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Don't you need more light today? Let's pray.